backwards, Psalm 144, 12 through 15, through preach to going I'm weeks to next the four. That being interpreted is for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to preach through Psalm 145, 12 through 15 backwards. I've had this idea for this sermon written down on my whiteboard in my office for years, among dozens of other topics, and I was just looking through it to try to figure out what I wanted to work on here a few weeks ago, and it kind of jumped out at me. As we read this morning, when I read Psalm 144, we read through the whole psalm, and the last four verses are really what I want to focus on for the next couple of weeks, and I'll read those to you now. Psalm 144, verse 12, says that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. So this psalm describes the blessed life. And verse 15, that is the first three verses, describe the blessed life. There are 12 through 14. And then verse 15, the last verse, describes the reason for the blessed life. And so therefore, that's why I'm going to preach through it backwards. We're going to look at, first of all, the reason, and then we're going to look at the effects of the reason for the blessed life. So instead of looking at the blessings first and getting to the end and seeing, oh, that's why we get the blessing, we're going to look at why we get the blessing and then work backwards and see what the blessing is. So Psalm 144 and verse 15 says, happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. So the people whose God is the Lord are fortunate, favored, prosperous, satisfied, and have a feeling of great pleasure and contentment. That is what is encapsulated in that word happy. Happy means coming or happening by chance, fortuitous chance. That's the first definition. Number two is having good hap or fortune, lucky, fortunate, favored by lot, position, or other external circumstance, blessed or beatified. Thirdly, it's characterized by or involving good fortune, fortunate, lucky, prosperous, favorable, propitious. Then it says, now used only, this is nut number three, now used only in certain collations in which there is association with senses four or five, which takes us to sense four, and this is how we would normally think of happy, is having a feeling of great pleasure or content of mind arising from satisfaction with one's circumstances or condition, also in weakened sense, glad, pleased. And we are happy in both of those, in all of those senses. We are happy if our God, people, that is a people whose God is the Lord, is happy in the sense of being fortunate and favored, because they didn't do anything to get it. They were just fortunate that God chose them as opposed to other people. But also, they are happy in the sense of being prosperous, satisfied, and having a feeling of great pleasure and contentment. That is what it is for a people, for a nation, to have their God be the Lord. Psalm 33 in verse 12 is probably a familiar verse to you, should be at least. Psalm 33 in verse 12 is a good parallel text with Psalm 144:15. It says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. So the people, the nation whose God is the Lord, is blessed. And here comes that first part of happy again. The people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. They're fortunate. They've been chosen. They're blessed. Right? They didn't do anything to get it, but the Lord chose to bestow mercy upon them, and therefore they're happy and blessed. In contrast, nations that forget God the scripture says, will be turned into hell. Psalm 9 and verse 17. Psalm 9 and verse 17. Sadly, this describes our nation a lot more than these other verses do. Would to God that our nation was described by Psalm 144:15 and 33:12 instead of this one. Psalm 9 and verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And you look through the dustbin of history and you see nations that forgot God and you see them being turned into hell. They just one after another seems like where the gospel went sort of in reverse order, you know, as it goes to one place and then leaves that place and goes to the other, just one nation after another gets turned into hell. And, you know, it went through Europe and it's come over here. And guess what? Europe has turned their backs from God. They've forgotten God. And their nations are being turned into hell. Like, literally. They're being overrun by foreigners who don't hold their values, and are those nations are being destroyed. And the same thing is happening here. We forgot God, our nation's being turned into hell. The solution to this is repentance, national repentance, and I'll talk about that at the end of next week's sermon, Lord willing. But it says there, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed means consecrated, hallowed, holy, consecrated by a religious rite or ceremony. That is the object of adoring, reverence, adorable, worthy to be blessed by men. It also means enjoying supreme felicity, happy, fortunate, bringing or accompanied by blessing or happiness, pleasurable, joyful, blissful. So a nation whose God is the Lord is a happy, blessed, blissful, enjoyable, pleasurable people. Right? You're going to have your best life, your best national life and private life, if your God is the Lord. And this country did enjoy a lot of blessing, a lot of happiness for a long time when our God was the Lord. Maybe not nationally. It wasn't as if all of the people of this nation, that their God was the Lord. But if you looked at it from a broad picture, if you step back and look at it, this nation honored the God of heaven for a long time. And it was blessed because of that. Now, the people whose God is the Lord is blessed because their God is the Lord Jehovah. Jehovah is translated as Lord, all in caps, in the King James Version, in almost every case, except for a few places. I think it's 6 or 8 places. We're going to look at some of them here presently. But in almost every case, when in the Hebrew, when the word Jehovah was written down, and it was in the Hebrew, it would, if you translate the Hebrew letters into English letters, it would be YHWH. It's called the Tetragrammaton. That was the name of God. And it's pronounced Jehovah or Yehovah. That name is translated in thousands of places as Lord in all caps. So anytime you see Lord in all caps in your King James, in the Old Testament, that's the name Jehovah. Let me just give you one example first in Exodus 6 and verse 3. This is what the scripture says when it says, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, and happy is the people whose God is the Lord. It's talking about Jehovah, the God of the Bible. Exodus 6 and verse 3. And the Lord says here, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. This is, like I said, one of the few places where the word, the name Jehovah is found in the King James. He says, but by my name Jehovah. So in this case, that's probably why they put Jehovah in there, to let us know what the name of God is and how it's pronounced, Jehovah. Now, you might wonder why the King James translators translated Jehovah as Lord most of the time. And there are critics out there that will condemn the King James because it doesn't use the name Jehovah very frequently anyway. that it most of the time uses Lord. But you know, this is a powerful point, and I've made this before, but you might have forgotten about it. I'm going to make it again. The King James translators were right to do so, and they were doing so because they were following the example of the Holy Spirit himself. This is really interesting. So if you turn with me to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2, this is not in your outline. I thought about this later. Psalm 2. This is slightly difficult to follow. It's really not, but it's because there's three languages involved. It does get a little bit difficult, and I'm hoping to make it plain. And if you get it, your mind's going to be blown, and you're going to think this is amazing. And if you don't get it, then ask me later, and I'll explain it again. At least I think your mind's going to be blown. I know mine was the first time I heard about it. But anyway, Psalm 2 and verse 2. This is one of several examples in the Bible. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Lord's in all caps, so that's the name Jehovah. That's the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, Jehovah. Well, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, in verse 26, Peter quotes these words when he's speaking. Acts 4, and verse 26. And Peter speaking here says, he's quoting Acts chapter 2, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Similar. Here it says anointed and Christ, so you see that Christ means anointed. And it says they were gathered against the Lord. And at first glance, you wouldn't think a thing about it. Now that word Lord here is capital L with lowercase O-R-D in the New Testament. And if you didn't know, you'd just think, oh, Lord, Lord, what's the difference, right? But Lord in the Old Testament there, in Psalm 2:2, is the word Jehovah, the name Jehovah. Now, Peter, when he spoke these words, was speaking Greek. Luke, when he wrote down what Peter said, because Luke wrote the book of Acts, when Luke wrote down what Peter said, Luke wrote in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. Okay, everybody knows that. Luke wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he wrote in Greek. And that word Lord in the Greek, and of course in the English, is the word Lord. In Greek, I think it's kurios is the Greek word. But it's the Greek word for Lord is the point, okay? So when Luke was translating through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he translated Psalm 2:2, and in Psalm 2:2, it said Jehovah, YHWH, right? Luke translated Jehovah, YHWH, that Hebrew name, he translated it as the Greek word Lord, okay? In other words, he did the exact same thing as the King James translators do when they translate YHWH in the Old Testament Hebrew to our English. They translate YHWH, Jehovah, as Lord in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what Luke did under the inspiration of God, was translated YHWH, Jehovah, from the Greek to the from the Hebrew to the Greek and translated as Lord. So in other words, the Holy Spirit translated Jehovah as Lord from Hebrew to Greek, and the King James translators translated Jehovah to Lord from Hebrew to English. Do you get it? I hope you get it. If you didn't get it, ask me later. Because it's a mind-blowing, amazing point, I think. And I didn't come up with it, so I'm not tooting my own horn. I first learned about it through Stephen Anderson, of all people. But anyway. So if any clown out there ever says, that King James Bible's corrupted because they don't use the name Jehovah, rarely ever, they always translate Jehovah as Lord, you tell them that the Holy Spirit translates Jehovah as Lord, and he did so from Hebrew to Greek. So put a sock in it. Now let's look at a few other places where it uses the word Jehovah and how it describes who Jehovah is. Psalm 83 and verse 18 says, we learn here that Jehovah is the Most High over all the earth. Psalm 83 and verse 18. Psalm 83, I was going the wrong way. Psalm 83, 18. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. So Jehovah is the Most High, the Sovereign, the Omnipotent God, Creator of all. That is Jehovah, the Most High. Jehovah is our salvation. And Isaiah 12 and verse 2. This is why the people whose God is Jehovah are blessed, because their God is the Most High over all the earth, and He is their salvation. Isaiah 12 and verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. So Jehovah is our salvation. Do you know what the name Jesus means? It means Jehovah is salvation. Matthew 1:21, His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. It defines what the name means. He shall save. Jehovah is salvation. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 29 likewise shows us that Jehovah is our salvation. There's not salvation in Allah, or in Buddha, or in Muhammad, or in Vishnu, or any of these other false gods out there. There's only salvation in Jehovah. Jehovah says, as a matter of fact, that I am the Savior. There is none else besides me, right? That He is the only Savior. He says that in Isaiah. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, that is Jehovah, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. So Jehovah is the salvation of His people. Jehovah is also everlasting strength and can be trusted. Isaiah 26 and verse 4. Isaiah 26 and verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. So He provides everlasting strength. He's always there to undergird us and to strengthen us. He gives power to the faint, that them that have no might increases strength, we're told in Isaiah 40. And furthermore, He can be trusted. Trust ye in the Lord forever. So, that's why the people whose God is the Lord are blessed, because they have their God, who is everlasting strength and can be trusted forever. Jehovah is the one true and eternal God. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. This is why Israel was so blessed, because all the other nations of the earth had all these false gods. There were myriads of them, but Israel had the one true Creator God. The only real God. The rest of the gods of the nations were idols. I'll get to that verse here in a minute. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now this doesn't seem all that incredible to us today, because we've grown up in Western civilization, which has been monotheistic for millennia. But in the days when this was written, in the days of Israel, this was not the case. Most nations, almost pretty much none of them, were monotheistic. They were all polytheistic. They all had these multiplicity of gods. But Jehovah was one Lord. Now it was and is three persons in one God. And even in the Old Testament, you see that. There are indications of that. Some very plain, some more cryptic. Just the fact that God is called Elohim, which means three mighty ones. There are There are definitely indications the whole way back in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning, when God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. He uses the plural. And then it said, God made man in his own image, singular. So you got the singular and the plural. God is three persons, one God. But he's one Lord. And he's the only one Lord. He is the one true eternal God. Let's look at Exodus 3:13 through 15. Exodus 3:13 through 15. This is when the Lord had commissioned Moses to go to Pharaoh and to tell him to let the people go. And Moses was concerned about, number one, whether they would listen to him. And number two, who should even tell him that sent him to deliver this message? Like, well, what's this God's name that he should tell him who sent him? Exodus 3:13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? This gives you a little indication of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. He goes and says, hey, the God of your fathers sent me, and they say, well, what's his name? Who is he? They don't even know who the God of their fathers is at this point. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I am that I am. That's such a mind-blowing name, if you think about it. I am that I am. And it shows that God is a self-existent, eternal God. I am that I am. I exist because I exist. He is the reason for his own existence, which he is the only being in the universe that can be the reason for his own existence. I am. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, the Pharisees, chief priests? He said, before Abraham was, I am. And what was their next move? Pick up stones to kill him. He was claiming to be God Jehovah. Before Abraham was, I am. God didn't say, I was, or I used to be, or I will be, or he said, I am. He always is. He was just the same as he is now for all eternity. Let me keep reading here. And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God. Now there's the Lord all in caps. That's Jehovah. So the same God that said, my name is I am that I am. This is Jehovah. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Jehovah is his name forever. I am that I am is his name forever. Now, as I mentioned just a minute ago, the God of Israel was the one true monotheistic creator God. The gods of the rest of the nations were all idols. Psalm 96 and verse 5. Psalm 96 and verse 5. It says, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord, that's Jehovah, all caps, but the Lord made the heavens. See, all the rest of the gods are made by men. Jehovah made men. You see, there's a fundamental difference, a bit of a difference between the other gods. One of these gods are made by men, the other god made the men that made the gods. Right? He's the only real one. Now, a people who can say from the heart, the Lord our God, that phrase, are blessed in the following ways. And what I did is I just went through and did a search and searched that phrase, the Lord our God, and I found a bunch of places and I just thought, oh, this is interesting. Look at all the things that we can learn about a people who can say that the Lord is their God, and we can learn about the Lord their God. So first of all, the Lord gave them his word, which makes a people a great nation. So if a people can say, the Lord is my God, Jehovah is my God, well, here's why that people is happy. One of the reasons why they're happy is because God has given them his word, which makes a people a great nation. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. This was Israel's chief blessing. You remember that in Romans chapter 3? What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way. For unto them was committed the oracles of God. Oracles of God is the word of God, right? So the blessing to Israel, their chief blessing was that the word of God was committed unto them. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me. This is Moses speaking. That ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? The Lord our God. This is what made them so great, was that their God was the Lord Jehovah, and he had given them his word, which is their wisdom. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Yes, that's why a people whose God is the Lord is blessed, because he's given them his word, the chief blessing. And this nation had the true word of God for a long time. When the pilgrims came over in the early 1600s, they brought with them the Geneva Bible. And it was good. This King James was just perfected. It just, you know, it was just a little bit, just cleaned up any of the minor problems that were in the Geneva Bible. But shortly after the pilgrims came over, it wasn't long at all when the King James Bible came over. Because the King James was translated in 1611, what was completed in 1611. The pilgrims first came over in 1620, I think. As a matter of fact, I think the first settlement down in Jamestown might have been earlier, like 1613 or something like that, right after the King James. And I believe the pilgrims, I believe it was 1620. Anyway, within a very short number of years of the King James being off the presses, the pilgrims came over. Right? Everybody thinks that the old wine is better, right? Nobody wants the new wine, Jesus taught. The older is better, right? And so it took them a while to latch on to the King James, but not very long, you know, just a few years. And from that point and forward, from the mid-1600s all the way up until the late 1800s and beyond, but definitely up until the late 1800s, this nation used the King James Bible exclusively. Pretty much, if you went to any church anywhere and you heard any preaching, you heard this book, the King James Bible, for hundreds of years. And it still is used to this good day. Just not as much. You know, this nation turned from the King James Bible in the late 1800s, and then it just continued progressively turning more and more from it throughout the 20th century and today, to where now it's a rarity when you walk in a church and you hear a King James Bible preached. And this is why, one of the reasons why, this nation is not happy anymore. This nation is not blessed anymore. We don't have the true word of God. But a people who's from the heart can say the Lord our God is blessed, because secondly, the Lord can be trusted to protect their nation. This is one of their attributes of their God. Psalm 20 and verse 7. Psalm 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the Lord our God. The name. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. See, the people whose God is the Lord don't need to trust in chariots and horses. They don't need to trust in their military. They don't even have to have a great, big, powerful military, right? Because they trust in the name of the Lord their God. He is the one that protects them. And you think about this nation, especially before the advent of intercontinental ballistic missiles and such as that, this nation pretty much could have no real enemies once we were an established nation. You know, we beat the Brits in the late 1700s and then whooped them again in the early 1800s in the War of 1812. And pretty much after that point, and we were established as a powerful nation, we got these two vast oceans on both sides of us and friendly people for the, you know, the Spaniards weren't exactly so friendly back in the South in those days, but anyway, that got taken care of also. But, you know, friendly neighbors to the north, somewhat. I guess they were still going with the crown. But anyway, you get the point. We didn't have anything to worry about. No nation was going to be able to come over here and destroy this nation. God's blessing was upon the nation. He'd put us in a place, in a very safe place, and made us prosperous. That's what happens when a nation's God is the Lord. They don't have to worry about foreign adversaries. That's what happened with Israel. Under King Solomon, they didn't have anything to worry about. They didn't have any wars. They didn't have any nations invading them, right? Their God was the Lord. They had a good godly king, and the Lord protected them. The next thing is the Lord will destroy their enemies. Psalm 94 and verse 23. This is why a nation is blessed whose God is the Lord, because God destroys their enemies for them. Psalm 94:23. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. This is the enemies of Israel. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So if a nation can claim the Lord is their God, they have his protection and they also have his defense. He will take care of their enemies for them. Now the Lord will forgive them and yet punish them to correct them because he loves them and cares about them. Psalm 99 and verse 8. Psalm 99 and verse 8. Thou answeredest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance on their inventions. That's another reason why a people whose God is the Lord are blessed, because God both forgives them and chastens them because he doesn't want, you know, to let them destroy themselves. Just like a good parent. A good parent is merciful and yet chastens, right? God's the same way. The Lord their God is exalted and unlike any other. This is another reason why a people whose God is the Lord is blessed. Psalm 113, 4 through 6. Nobody's God is like the Lord our God, the Lord Jehovah. Just look at this description of the Lord Jehovah. Psalm 113 and verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? That's a rhetorical question. Now we're going to find out the answer is nobody. Next verse. Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. You realize how great and exalted the Lord our God is? He has to humble himself to behold the things that are in heaven. When he beholds the vast universe, which is larger than we can't even find the ends of it, and just billions and trillions and quadrillions and Googleplexes of stars out there. We can't even count them all up. And yet God looks at that vast, vast heavens. And to even look at it, he's got to humble himself. It's like he's stooping down to even look at something that we would absolutely marvel and wonder at. And God has to stoop down and humble himself to even look at it. You think about that. It's like if a little child made some little sandcastle and wanted you to look at how impressive it was. And you'd have to literally stoop down. You'd have to get down there on your hands and knees and look at it and get yourself dirty just to take a look at this pitiful little castle, right? You got to humble yourself to behold it. And that's what God has to do to behold this vast, enormous, incredible creation that blows our minds. He has to humble himself to even look at it. That's how great he is. That's why a nation whose God is the Lord is blessed. Next, the Lord their God will have mercy on them. Another reason why a people whose God is the Lord are blessed. Psalm 123, 1 through 3. Psalm 123, 1 through 3. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look upon the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. The Lord our God has mercy upon us. That's why if a nation's God is the Lord, they're blessed. Next, the Lord is their salvation, and we already saw that Jehovah is salvation. Let's look at Jeremiah 3 and verse 23. Jeremiah 3:23. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Now, the hills and the mountains were symbolic of idolatry in those days. They had the high places and the mountains, and they'd go up there and worship under the trees and things like that. And I think that's what's being alluded to here, is that it's in vain to help to look for salvation in such things. But I think about more of a application to our present day. There are people out there that think that we ought to literally head for the hills, head for the mountains, go move to Montana, move, you know, someplace where we can be protected and we can be safe from whatever's coming. But in vain do you search, do you seek for the mountains and for the hills to find salvation. Salvation is in the Lord our God. The people whose God is the Lord don't need to worry about moving up to Montana or any other place to seek refuge in the hills. But when a nation is turned and forgotten about the Lord, I can see why you'd want to head to the mountains, why you'd want to head to the hills to try to spare yourself. And that's what happens when you turn your back on the Lord. Next, the Lord is righteous in all his works. Daniel 9 and verse 14. Daniel 9 and verse 14. It says, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. For we obeyed not his voice. He's righteous in all his works. Now, that's a good thing if you've obeyed him. And it's not a good thing for you if you haven't obeyed him, because guess what? Righteous in all his works means he punishes sin and iniquity and disobedience, right? But he's righteous in all his works. So a nation whose God is the Lord has a God who is always does what's right. And that's a blessing, isn't it? Let me just catch Daniel 9:9. I missed that point here a minute ago when I was talking about the Lord will have mercy on them. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. So yes, God is merciful to his people. Even when they do rebel, he's still merciful. And then, lastly, in Revelation 19 and verse 1, here's another reason why the people whose God is the Lord are blessed. Because look at this description of God. Revelation 19 and verse 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. If your God is the Lord, your God is ascribed salvation, glory, honor, and power. That sounds like a pretty good God to me. It sounds like a nation would be blessed to have a God like that. Now it says there, blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. And how did it put it there? Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And remember, happy means fortunate, right? Well, the reason those people are blessed is they're fortunate is because God chose them. They were chosen by him to be his people, and therefore he to be their God. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, very familiar verse. This is kind of like our John 3:16. You know, most churches use John 3:16 every other sermon or more. And, you know, you hear Ephesians 1, 4 every so often out of this pulpit for sure, regularly. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Remember, happy is that people. Happy means blessed. God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Yes, how fortunate to be chosen by the God of heaven. Imagine that God that has to humble himself to behold the stars, to behold the universe, right? That great and magnificent and honorable and glorious God chose you to save you. Out of all the people of the earth, he chose a relatively small amount of people, and you happen to be among them because of nothing you did, just because of God's own mercy and grace, he chose to save you. If that's the case with you, you are indeed blessed. You are indeed happy. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Love this verse. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed. Remember, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We should be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. The man whom God chooses, he does so that the man will approach unto him. It's called drawing him. No man can come unto the Father, come unto me, except the Father which has sent me draw him, Jesus said. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He draws them to him in regeneration. And why does he do that? That they may dwell in his courts and be satisfied with the goodness of his house, even of his holy temple. He saves you so that you will be in his house to worship him. That's the purpose of him saving you, is to get glory and worship and honor from you. And that's why we're here this morning. That's why we're here worshiping the Lord this morning. All right, so we saw that the people whose God is the Lord are blessed. Now, let's work backwards, and we're not even going to get through the next verse entirely today, but let's work backwards in Psalm 44, and we'll see the result of having your God be the Lord. So let's go back to Psalm 144 and verse 14. Psalm 144:14. That our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Now, I'm not actually going to go through this backwards, like phrase by phrase. I'm just going to go, you know, 14. We're going to go through all of 14, then 13. And I could have gone backwards phrase by phrase. Word by word would make no sense. But phrase by phrase you could do, but I'm not going to do that anyway. Let's look at that. That our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. So when a people's God is the Lord, he blesses them, first of all, to be productive. That our oxen may be strong to labor. He blesses them to be productive. In an agrarian society at the time when animals were their machinery, stout oxen that were strong to labor were the means of productivity. Right? It would be their tractors. It would be their machines and their factories, right? It would be the things that produce the goods and the goods that they need, right? So if they had oxen that were strong to labor, they had a good, solid manufacturing industrial base. They were productive people. Because you can't be very productive with your own two bare hands. You know that, right? If all you had was your own two bare hands, you would work every waking moment just to survive. No shovels, no hoes, no axes, no saws, no nothing. If all you had was your own two bare hands, you'd be very blessed if you lived very long, right? You've got to have machinery in order to be productive. And this was their machinery, their oxen. The Bible teaches that much increase is by the strength of the ox. Let's look at Proverbs 14 and verse 4. Proverbs 14, 4. This is why nations whose God was not the Lord, like the Soviet Union, who were atheistic, and then the government moves in and steals all the means of production from the private sector and makes it all collectively owned, and then, of course, has no idea how to manage an industrial economy, and they end up starving huge masses of their own population, right? If you don't have a industrial base in a modern society, you're in big trouble. And that's what happens. When people turn their backs from the Lord, he gives them over to foolishness like socialism and communism, and then their oxen aren't strong to labor anymore. All of a sudden, under the Soviet Union, you take a country like Ukraine, which is was the breadbasket of Europe, the most fertile ground in all of Europe, probably in all the world, that could probably feed just about the whole world by itself because it's so fertile. And there was mass starvation in Ukraine under the Soviet Union, in a place where it's like the Garden of Eden as far as being able to grow crops goes. Only a communist regime could accomplish that. Anyway, Proverbs 14, verse 4. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increases by the strength of the ox. Oh, yeah, I mean, you have less work to do if you don't have an ox to clean up after, but you don't have any food to eat. So, yeah, you don't have much to do. You can just lie there and starve to death, but when you got the ox, you get much increase, right? So when your oxen are strong to labor, you're going to increase. You're going to be productive. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, let me just give you a couple other examples here of how oxen were so important in the economy of Israel and in everybody's economy back in those days. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. You see, that oxen was doing work. Treading out that corn, doing work that it would be hard for a man to do by himself. And they weren't to muzzle his mouth. They were to let him eat some of that corn that he was treading out. And Paul uses this verse as a principle that ministers ought to be supported for the work that they do. 1 Kings 19 and verse 19, just to show you, I think it was Elisha. He was plowing with a dozen yoke of oxen, I think it was. In 1 Kings 19, 19, so he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by and cast his mantle upon him. All I wanted there from that was that Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Obviously, his oxen were strong to labor, and he had 12 yoke of them, 24 of them. You plow a lot of field with 12 yoke of oxen. Right? See, the blessing of the Lord was upon him. And God promised Israel that if they would hearken diligently unto him and keep his commandments, he would bless their efforts in the field. He would bless them to be productive, in other words. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 3. And again, you look back to the history of our country. We were, for decades, the most productive country in the face of the earth that the earth had ever known. There was a time when pretty much we produced most of the stuff that the rest of the world consumed, especially after World War II. But even prior to that, through the Industrial Revolution, this country, and England too, and some of the other industrial nations, but this country became a powerhouse of production. Because, by and large, our God was the Lord. He made our oxen strong to labor, so to speak. And then, as Cotton Mather said, religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. And that's what happens. When people become prosperous, then they say, who is the Lord? And they forget all about him, and then they go down that descent to poverty again. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 3. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And he did, especially in the days of Solomon. They were set on high above all the nations. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. See, their oxen would be strong to labor. They'd be blessed in the field. They would produce all kinds of food, and then they'd be blessed in the city, because that's what you did. You produced food in the field, and then you took it to the city and sold it, and you would gain wealth. The sluggard is condemned in Scripture, it says, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. The dummy, if he manages to be industrious enough to go out there and work and produce some food, he's too stupid to make his way to the city to even sell it, right? Too lazy. But people whose God is the Lord are blessed in the field and in the city. Now, let me ask you a question. If you live in a city, in today's America, a big city, are you blessed? Are you blessed to live in Portland, Chicago, New York, Los Angeles, San Francisco, Minneapolis, to name a few? Are you blessed? My goodness, no. I don't think stumbling over used needles and tiptoeing around human feces in San Francisco would be considered a blessing to anybody that I know of, anyway. I don't think having your business burned down in Minneapolis is exactly a blessing to live there. I don't think being overrun by illegal immigrants in New York City is a blessing. And so on. We're not blessed in the city anymore, that's for sure. Now, put in today's context, if our God is the Lord, he will bless us to be able to work productively and to accomplish much, if our God is the Lord. Now, we can take this privately, personally, right? Instead of on a national scale, because nationally, our God is not the Lord, right? I would certainly hope that that would happen again, but right now, nationally, our God is most definitely not the Lord. Like I said, Missouri, in my prayer, Missouri just voted, more than 50% of the population just voted to legalize and to enshrine in our state constitution infanticide. Our God is not the Lord. Even in conservative Missouri, our God is not the Lord. But in this church, our God is the Lord. In our individual houses, our God is the Lord. And God can bless us to be productive and to accomplish much, if our God's the Lord. Even in the midst of a broader society that is going down, the Lord can still bless us and bring us up. Now, next, in Psalm 144:14, when a people's God is the Lord, he blesses them to be safe and secure. It says there that there be no breaking in. One of the fundamental requirements for happiness and flourishing is to be safe in one's own house and community. If you think about it, it doesn't matter how nice of a house you live in, how nice of a property you have. If you do not live in a safe place, if all of a sudden your neighborhood becomes an unsafe place, it wouldn't matter how nice of a house you live in, right? It would be a miserable existence if you, every night you went to bed fearing that your house might be broken into, or fearing of, you know, what might happen the next day whenever you leave the house and go out to work. Fearing that your car is going to be broken into, or fearing that you're going to be assaulted or something. So a fundamental requirement for happiness and flourishing is to be safe. Where there is burglary and theft, or even the threat of it, there is little peace. Now, God's people can and should arm themselves to defend and protect their property. Matthew 24 and verse 43. Matthew 24, 43. This is what Jesus taught. He said, but know this, that if the goodman, that's the ruler of the house, the husband in this case, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Well, it's implicit in this verse what he would have done to not suffer his house to be broken up. What's he going to reason and plead with the criminal to please don't come in here? No, he's going to kill him. He's going to shoot him, right? He's not going to suffer his house to be broken up. He's going to physically protect himself. Luke 11 and verse 21. Luke 11 and verse 21. That's why it's so important, I think, for guns to be widespread, for everybody and his brother to own multiple guns. Because if criminals know when they come into a neighborhood, if they know that chances are if I break into this house, I'm going to be shot, they're not going to break into the house, right? Luke 11 and verse 21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Because criminals aren't going to come if they know you're armed. That's why I've taught this before, but I think every man ought to have an AR-15, a 12-gauge shotgun loaded with double-aught buck, and a high-capacity, high-caliber, semi-automatic pistol, loaded, ready in your house. An unloaded hunting rifle, an old revolver, or you don't know where the ammunition is pretty well useless. You may as well take that hunting rifle and chuck it at a thief like a spear or something. It's a worthless thing for home defense. If it was loaded, maybe, but it's still not. That is not a home defense weapon. Yes, if you happen to hit him, you're going to, like, you know, incinerate him if you happen to hit him with your old bolt action, you know, with your big scope that's made for 100 yards and you can't even see through it in close range. A hunting rifle doesn't cut it. You need, for home defense, a 12-gauge shotgun with double-aught buck in it, loaded and ready to go. Let me tell you what. And you won't even need to shoot the thing. When you hear the front door crash open, and they're going to go back out the door. And if that doesn't work, then the double-aught buck will take care of them. And you don't even have to be that good of a shot. It's a shotgun, after all. And a high-capacity, high-caliber handgun is good to have, close quarters. And then, you know, if the crap hits the fan, you definitely need an AR-15. It's okay for home defense, but it's a lot better for, you know, when roving mobs are heading into your neighborhood or something, which hopefully that doesn't happen. But AR-15 is a good thing to have. I think everybody needs one. I still remember when I was doing that sermon on that Bible study on gun something or other, guns and self-defense. I forget what it was called. And I said, I think every American needs an AR-15. And 75 or 4-year-old Bev says, Pastor, do you think I should get an AR-15? Like, well, you probably don't need that. You live in the Oaks. You're probably all right. But that might have been more dangerous for our neighbors than helpful. So, oh, she was such a sweetheart. All right. Now, having said that, God's people can and should arm themselves to defend their property, but a people whose God is the Lord won't have to worry about doing so because God will protect them from being targeted by thieves and criminals. See, that's the blessing of having the Lord be your God. If the Lord's not your God, you got to take all your matters into your own hands and hopefully you can defend yourself. If the Lord is your God, you trust the Lord to take care of that. Of course, lock your doors too and get yourself an AR-15. Trust God. And then, you know, also prepare the horse for the day of battle. But safety is of the Lord. God did this for Israel when they left their houses three times per year to go to Jerusalem to worship. Remember that in Exodus 34, 23 through 24? Exodus 34, 23 through 34. Thrice in a year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. See, God promised them, you come to Jerusalem three times a year, and they'd be coming from a long way, so they'd be gone for a long time, right? You're walking or riding a camel or a donkey or something like that. So you're going to be gone for probably, you know, several days at a minimum, or maybe weeks. And the temptation might be, well, if we leave and there's no men in the house and it's just the ladies or the women are left behind, what's going to happen? Somebody might come and break into the house, and then, you know, our ladies might get hurt, or we might lose our property. And God says, don't worry about that. I will work it out so that nobody's going to mess with your stuff while you're gone. I've had people that were concerned about coming to church, non-resident members. You know, I don't know, things are pretty bad, I don't want to leave. And I've given them this verse. Hey, the Lord says, you come to church, the Lord will take care of your property. Don't worry about that. And he did it for Israel, and he can do it for us today also. So next time I'm going to pick it up, we're going to finish up verse 14, and we're going to talk about how when God's people, when their God is the Lord, that they will be, he'll bless them to be stable and to be content. And then we'll also finish up the other verses there next time. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.